I'd like to begin by using an illustration that I hope will be helpful to us as we consider what we will consider today. Here's a man traveling on foot through a desert wilderness. I want you to put yourself in this man's shoes. He's been traveling for weeks, and he just ran out of water the day prior. And he's in the desert, and you know, they say you can go about 3 days without water, but in the desert it's less than that. Because as the sun beats down upon his throbbing head, he can just feel the sun sucking the life out of him. Maybe you've been in a similar situation before. He begins to think he might die in this wilderness unless he gets something to drink. But up ahead, he sees something that makes him wonder if his eyes are playing tricks on him. You know, sometimes you look out in the desert and you can see the mirage and it looks like water on the horizon. And he thinks his eyes are playing tricks on him. But he thinks he sees something green. And as he gets closer and closer, he cannot believe his eyes. It is an oasis in the middle of the wilderness. He summons strength that he didn't know that he had, and he breaks into a frantic run toward this green spot in the wilderness. And he reaches the vegetation to find not only a well, but a man, a fellow traveler who is just finishing drawing water from this well, gallons and gallons of fresh water from this well that's been here for a long time. And as he reaches the oasis, the man welcomes him and offers him a cup full of the water, and he drinks. Now, if I were to ask you, what would you say is the high point of that little story, that little illustration that I just gave? What's the main crescendo? Like, what's the point at which the story reaches its highest point? It's the water, right? He gets the water. He reaches the water. That's the focus of the story. But what if I asked you this? How did the water come to the thirsty man? How did the water come to the thirsty man? And the answer to that question is the other traveler drew the water with a bucket and handed him a cup of the water. The well would have done the man hardly any good if he was not able to get water from the well. Although the bucket cannot itself nourish and strengthen and bring life to the man, the bucket's very important when you have a well. And the analogy breaks down at a certain point, but in a similar way, this illustration is like the church, how the church is strengthened and nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the living water that nourishes us, that brings us life. However, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ uses means. And this is the question that I'd like for us to consider this morning. How does Christ communicate his benefits to his people? In other words, what are the means of grace? This is something that I've been going through with the youth over a period of weeks. We've been going a little slower, and I'm trying to bring it to us today in one lesson. What are the means of grace? How is the blood and righteousness and the saving benefits of the person and work of Christ communicated to us, his people? This is a very important question for us to answer, to us to know the answer to in our minds. And there's a lot of confusion today about it, even among true, genuine believers. Nevertheless, it's not the most important question. Christ, obviously, the living water, is primary. The gospel, the message of our salvation, is primary. Not the other way around. The means are not primary, but the water is primary. And he can work sovereignly outside of his means if he so chooses. But if Christ ordinarily uses means, and I believe that he does, then we better know what they are, and we better know how to make full use of them, or else we're like a man who shows up to a well without anything to draw water with. There might be a man there to draw water for him, but these are his ordinary means, and we'll talk about these here shortly. So this is a lesson on the means of grace. But first, before we do that, we need to define our terms. What do we mean by the grace of God? That can be a very vague term, and it's thrown around and used in a bunch of different ways by a bunch of different people. What is the grace of God? And when we're talking about the means of grace, we're not talking about common grace. Or, in other words, the common grace is that by which God blesses all men with things above what they deserve in this world. So, you know, any life at all after the fall, you know, food, shelter, water, earthly, temporal blessings, all of these are parts of common grace. The powers of the mind, all of these are blessings of common grace. But what we're talking about when we talk about the means of grace is special grace. Special grace, on the other hand, God gives only to His elect, and the content of this special grace is, to put it very simply, the Lord Jesus Himself. The grace of God, the special grace of God, is all the saving benefits that come through the Lord Jesus' person and work to us. So, you think of the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone, sanctification, glorification, all of it. This is the means of grace that this grace comes through. And so, that's my introduction. And as we go through this, we'll look at, one, the means, and two, we'll consider some questions that I think are important to consider that are more practical in nature. So, first, let's consider the means. And simply put, the means of grace are the Word and the sacraments, or the ordinances. Those are the two official means of grace that God uses. However, for this lesson, I want to focus primarily on the Word, because the Word is primary. I'm going to read a statement from Louis Berghoff, who I think does a really good job of succinctly stating the Word as the means of grace. And notice particularly when I read this, it is not merely the Word, it is the Word as it is preached that is the means of grace, the primary means of grace for God's people. Berghoff says, "The Bible is preeminently the Word of God's grace, and therefore also the most important means of grace. Strictly speaking, it is the Word as it is preached in the name of God and in virtue of a divine commission that is considered as a means of grace in the technical sense of the word, alongside of the sacraments which are also administered in the name of God. Naturally, the Word of God can also be considered as a means of grace in a more general sense. It may be a real blessing as it is brought to man in many additional ways, as it is read in the home, as it is taught in the school, or as it is circulated in tracts. As the official means of grace placed at the disposal of the church," and that's what we're talking about, the official means of grace, as it is preached from the pulpit to the gathered people of God on the Lord's Day. As the official means of grace placed at the disposal of the church, both the Word and the sacraments can only be administered by the lawful and properly qualified officers of the church. And Berghoff doesn't say this, but we would add, as our confession does, by others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for preaching and approved and called by the church. In other words, what we commonly refer to as gifted brothers. Berghoff continues, "But in distinction from the sacraments, the Word can also be carried out into the world by all believers and operate in many different ways." So there he's kind of given a broad overview of the Word of God as the primary means of grace. But he particularly says, in a technical sense, the Word preached as the ministry of the gathered church is the official means of grace. It is that by which God ordinarily communicates His benefits to the saving benefits of Christ to His people. And so, where do we see this in the Bible? And I'd like to bring us to four places. If you will please turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. These are just a few that stand out in my mind. Romans 10, starting in verse 14. This is probably the one that comes to most people's mind when they think of the means of grace. Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So there we see God ordinarily uses an ordinary means. The gospel is taken by faithful men to people who do not know it, and God, through those men, proclaim that message to them. And the Spirit of God accompanies it and brings to life those whom the Father, from before the foundation of the world, has set apart for himself, and calls them to life, and calls them out of their spiritual darkness, opens their eyes to see the light of his word, and saves them. The Spirit uses in hand the message of Christ in the gospel to save sinners in the world, and it is primarily done through the sending of men to preach, to proclaim, to broadcast this information in a proclamatory way. So another place that I think of is Titus chapter 1, if you will turn there. Let's see. Starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So we see there that all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's bringing this this letter, the information in this letter, the message of this letter, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which has to do with living a godly life, hoping for the eternal life that is to be revealed to us. This great message of the gospel and Christian life comes to us through the preached word, with which Paul has been entrusted, and which we know also that Paul entrusted also to faithful men who were able to teach others also, like Timothy and Titus. And those men appointed or entrusted that message to faithful men, and it was handed down, and even into the present day. This is the link to the apostolic doctrine, and it comes through primarily preaching. Another place is 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, we'll start in verse 11. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who is functioning as a pastor at the church in Ephesus, and he's a young man, but he's a faithful man who has been Paul's disciple. And Paul is writing this letter, if we look back in chapter 2, verse 15, so that if Paul delays in coming to him, he may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so he's giving Timothy instructions on life in the local church, how to conduct oneself in the church, which obviously presupposes that there is a certain way to conduct yourself in the church. And so he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech. Notice he says speech first, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so, it is through Timothy's watch of himself and of the teaching, the public teaching of the church, that is what God ordinarily, or that is what God uses, according to this verse, to save both Timothy and his hearers. This message of the gospel that is preached, that is very, very important. And he's to devote himself to watching these things and keeping a close watch on them so that the message of the gospel does not change, so that false teachers do not rise up and draw away the church after them and draw away others after them. But he's to keep his mind and his eyes fixed on himself and on the doctrine, the teaching. And that is what God will use to preserve the church. And then lastly, the last one we'll look at is 2 Timothy 4. This is obviously Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. This is very strong from Paul. This is his last letter, and he writes it to Timothy. And he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. This is what he charges Timothy to do. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. Because it is absolutely vital to the people of God. And he says to be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. That's what we hear. You know, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so, there are other passages that we could look at, such as, I'll just read them to you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both from Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's Christ preached that is the power and wisdom of God for salvation. Romans 1, 14 and 15. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So it's the cross of Christ preached. The gospel that is the power of God for salvation. We could see many others, I believe, but notice in all of these that it is the preaching of the word, particularly of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit uses to feed the people of God, that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, uses to build up his people. And if we're considering the word as a means of grace, there are two parts to it. There's law and gospel. There are three uses of the law: the civil use, the pedagogical use, the didactic use. Basically, what the civil use is it the law restrains wickedness in the world. The pedagogical use is that the law is used to bring conviction of sin to our hearts. And the didactic use is that the law teaches the Christians how to live. This is consistent with Reformed theology, and it's primarily those latter two, the bringing of conviction of sin and the didactic use, the teaching of a Christian how to live in this world that is being ministered to the people of God. But the second part of the Word of God is the gospel. It is first and foremost a promise of life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the redemption of every sinner who trusts in Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so there's not a single work of ours in that. But it's the death, the work of Christ for us, given to us in a free promise of grace. This is the message that we need to hear declared to us, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, multiple times in a Lord's Day. And all throughout the week, we're exposed to it here at church. We're exposed to the preaching of the Word. And so, what does this mean? What then? Is that sufficient? Is the preaching of the Word all that is necessary? And the answer is no, because we need two other things. We need to hear it with faith, is one thing. Faith is essential to the right use of the means of grace. It does you no good to sit here and just listen to a good sermon. It does you no good for the sound waves to come into your eardrums, or even for you to just understand the meaning and move on. That does you no good. It does me no good. Instead, we must believe. We must hear the gospel of our salvation, and we must believe it. It's an act of faith. It's not less than listening. It's more than listening. It's adding faith to our hearing. So here's how this happens. The word of Christ is preached from the pulpit. The preacher is speaking of Christ and proclaiming Him to the people. You are to hear of Christ, think upon Him, the risen Lord Jesus, crucified and risen for sinners, and there's an act of faith. You believe in Him, you trust in Him, you receive from Him these things that He has given and won by His life and righteousness and death. And as the preacher, the pastor proclaims it, you take that and you proclaim it to yourself, to your own heart. And so it's very active. I mean, it's not just you sitting in a pew, me sitting in a pew. It's active listening. It's taking what is, absorbing what is being spoken, not just as the word of man, but as the word of God. For insofar as it coheres to the word of God, it is the word of God to you and to me as we sit. And even to the preacher who preaches, it is the word of God. And so it demands our faith, our obedience, He demands our worship. And so we are to exercise faith when we hear the word of our God, the word of our God in the gospel and in His law being spoken, and we are to rest in it as our provision. And so obviously faith presupposes another important element that is necessary for the right use of means, and that is the Holy Spirit Himself. Without the Holy Spirit, there is the Word of God falls to the ground. The Spirit is the one who works this grace into the hearts of believers. And so when we gather for worship here, we are utterly incapable of making good use of this means unless He attends the Word. And so we ought to pray. We ought to ask the Lord to sanctify the Word to our hearts, to use the Word to build us up. And we are to exercise the faith that He has given us, to look to Christ and to remember Him risen from the dead. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who works this grace in our hearts, so we pray. And then I'm just going to briefly mention the sacraments, and then we'll move on to the second point. But the sacraments or the ordinances administered are the secondary means of grace. There's the word and the sacrament, or the word and the ordinance. And the sacrament is secondary because they find their institution in the Word of God. Without the Word, we would not know to do them. And they're also secondary because they are completely devoid of meaning without the Word. I love what we do here at our church. When we take the Lord's Supper, our pastors read Scripture while it's being administered. I don't think that's a law that we have to do it especially that way, but it helps to focus us on the Word while we are taking the ordinance. And it's saturated with Scripture. And we fix our minds on Christ as we eat. And in our eating, our faith is strengthened by grace. And so the sacrament is secondary to the Word, and we need to hold the Word as primary. Otherwise, we tend toward Roman Catholicism, which teaches that the sacrament is primary, that it is the eating of the host that is what strengthens believers and gives them spiritual life. And that is completely wrong. So the Word is primary, the sacrament is secondary, and the Word dumps meaning into the sacrament and makes it a means of grace. So, secondly, this is the second part, questions to consider. And I just want to spend a little time here because I've been thinking about it a lot over the last few weeks, and I wanted to bring it to you. And that is, if the Word preached and the sacraments administered are the ordinary means of God's grace to believers, how ought this to affect the way that we think about, for instance, the church? How ought this to affect the way that we think about the purpose of the church? You know, the purpose of the church is not just to be a medium for social gathering or like a community, a group in the community might be, or like a country club might be. Rather, the purpose of the church is to be God's dispenser of His means of grace, and where Christ is found in the midst of His people. And so the purpose of the church is God's provision for His people in this life as we walk. You know, how does this affect the way that we think about the various parts of church? What is most important? What is secondary? And if these are the means of grace, if these are the way that the Lord strengthens His people, the Word and the sacrament, then we would rightly place the focus on those parts. And so we see the corporate worship of the church being thrust forward as the primary event in the life of the believers of the church. I wonder if you think of the Lord's Day that way. Do you think of the Lord's Day as the primary event of your spiritual life week to week, of your very life week to week? These are the means that God ordinarily uses. I think there's been a reaction against the abuse of this doctrine, especially, and it's still going on today. The abuse of this doctrine of the means of grace is formalism. It's basically the means of grace minus faith in the Holy Spirit. And that is that all you need to do is show up to church and that's what's necessary. Like all false ideas, there's a grain of truth in that. The grain of truth is that it is very important for us to be here on the Lord's Day in the midst of His people. But the lie is that is all that's necessary, is just showing up and listening. And there's been a reaction against this abuse of this doctrine of the church as an institution to dispense God's grace, to an emphasis on living relationships in the church as an organism, or on individual devotions. And now, the church is an organism, and there are to be living relationships in the church. I'm not denying that. However, we are never to emphasize that as to the denigration of the means that God has instituted. And so emphasis is placed on other things that are not the means of grace, and they're put forward as kind of the primary means of grace. So, it's popular these days to put forward accountability groups as the real means of grace by which God sanctifies his people. Now, is it important to be held accountable by the body for the way that you live your life? Absolutely. We are to encourage one another every day, as long as it is called a day, so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as Hebrews says. However, Scripture doesn't put that forward as what is primary. It's the preaching of the Word, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that ordinarily grows the people of God. Neither are individual devotions the primary event of your week-to-week spiritual life. They are very important. Our knowledge of the Word, and I believe that you ought to read your Bible every day, and multiple times a day if you have the opportunity to, and think upon it throughout the day. But we're not to think of that as primarily the way that God grows us. He grows us primarily in the context of the body and as the Word is preached to us. And we are to see our private devotions in light of that. This kind of pendulum swing leads to the neglect of and the diminishing of the actual means themselves. How ought this doctrine of the means of grace affect how we think of our pastors? This is another area of application. You know, these aren't merely godly men that we have the option of looking up to, although they are by grace. They are godly men, I believe, that we can look up to. But more than that, they are the men that Christ has set over us at First Baptist to feed us the bread of life week by week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Christ has given them authority in this local assembly, and why has he given them this authority? I mean, the same reason the Lord Jesus has his authority to serve his people. How did he use his great authority? How did he use his great power? He got up on a cross and he died for sinners. And so also the pastor, you could extend this to any place you find authority. The father, the husband, they have authority so that they might serve. They might use it to serve us, the body. Paul says in Ephesians that Christ gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And so, I wonder, do you think of your pastors as the ones that God has set over you in the Lord to be there for your growth as a Christian? Or do you think of your spiritual growth as a Christian primarily in individual terms? It's my Bible and me and God, and no one can really tell me what to do. No one can really give me direction. That sounds like the heart of a fool. The fool loves to hear that they are right. They're right in their own eyes. But God has so organized the body that there are others whom he has set over us in the Lord to teach us, to show us. And we are certainly always never to suspend our private judgment and opinions, and we are to evaluate everything on the basis of the Word of God. But we are to have a humble, receptive posture to the teaching of the Word of God from the men that God has set over us in the body. So may we disregard our elders. Are we free to choose others to be our primary teachers, provided our pastors remain faithful and trustworthy men? Our Lord, in His providence, has placed these particular men over us, and we should esteem them very highly in love because of their work, as 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says. And I thank the Lord that the church, I believe this church does this very well. We have a very high view of the ministry here that is taught here. I only mention this because we must always be on guard. We're never beyond the danger of a root of bitterness springing up in our midst. And unless God preserves this church by His grace, we will become like the ones that Paul writes of who have itching ears and accumulate teachers to fit their own passions. And so let us watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation, as the Lord Jesus says, and that we might have more grace from Him to continue here in this local assembly. How does this doctrine of the means of grace affect how we think of the Lord's Day? From the beginning, the Lord has set aside one day in seven as a holy day of rest. In the New Covenant, that Sunday, for it's the day on which Christ rose from the grave. On that day, God delivered the Lord Jesus and us in Him out of the hand of all of His enemies, and He became the first fruits of a new creation. This is the day that God has given for the strengthening of our faith by the gospel through the means He has instituted. This is the day. How should we expect to grow strong in faith if we aren't making every effort to receive Him through the means that He Himself has instituted? It seems mighty presumptuous to think that I can grow in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in my own way, and not in the way that He has instituted. But instead, He has instituted a way in which He is ordinarily known. And so we ought to make every use of that means. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we see there in Hebrews 10, life in the assembly, life in the body of Christ. This is primary. I'm convinced that God has set aside a whole day for us to observe these means. I believe that if the church is gathered, we should make every effort to be there, unless providentially hindered by works of necessity or acts of mercy. This is the will of God for our good and our happiness in the Lord and for His own glory. We are a people for His own possession, called out of darkness into His light. We've already kind of hit on this, but how does this doctrine of the means of grace affect our private devotions and how we look at our private devotions? If the Word and the sacraments are the primary means that God has given for our sustenance, then it means that our private devotions are not that. And I think this does wonderful things, because this takes the pressure off of you individually to be your own primary teacher. Instead, God has made provision for you and for me in our faithful pastors who understand God's Word, who have been raised up by other faithful men, and who know how to apply it and minister it to others. However, on the other side of that coin is that it puts the pressure on us to make every use of the means that He's given by adding faith to our hearing. And so it causes us to be really intentional about this time here that we meet together, to keep this sacred in our minds and in our lives as the place and the time and the setting in which God sanctifies us bit by bit. And to think upon the Lord's Day and look forward to and look back to it throughout the week. This is the ordinary rhythm that God has placed for His people. And he's even done that in the way that He's created the world. There's a week by week rhythm. A work 6 days, rest one rhythm. And when we don't fit into that rhythm, we're trying to live outside of the world that He has made. Instead, we need to live in His world because He is God and we are not. How does this affect the way that we think of the Holy Spirit? And like I said earlier, the means in and of themselves are absolutely powerless to sanctify us, to grow us. The means are powerless without him. And so we cannot show up here on the Lord's Day and just expect to automatically be grown or sanctified. Instead, we are completely dependent upon God. We seek him in humility. We pray to him, for him, to be ministered to us. The Holy Spirit must accompany the Word in order for it to have saving effect in our lives. In order for us to have dominion over sin, the blood and righteousness of Christ must be more and more applied to us. Otherwise, we will fall away from the gospel if he does not keep us. But he always keeps those who are his. There's two false teachings here. On the one hand, gnomism, which is moral suasion, is basically the fact that you can sit under the means of grace without faith and the Holy Spirit, and the only way that the Word of God ministers to people is by persuading them to live in a better way, or persuading them to believe differently. That is false. And also the alternative heresy, which is antinomianism, and that is the teaching that the Holy Spirit immediately works ordinarily apart from the use of means, both of which are presumptuous upon God. And instead, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, and we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to sanctify those means to our heart. So, at this point, I'd ask, are there any questions or comments about any of this? The truth is that this world is a dry and weary land where there's no water. There's no life here. But God has provided for us an oasis in the midst of the wasteland. And it's his church. It's the outpost of his kingdom in this world. She gathers here every Lord's Day to lower that bucket into the well, as it were, and to drink of the living water. So let us make every use of the means, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, to set it apart and sanctify it as sacred in our hearts and in our lives. For the Lord Jesus has promised to accompany his means wherever his people are gathered. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That's a wonderful promise to even the smallest of churches. And so let's make every use of his means, for he is faithful. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for making every provision for us. You've not only provided yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners, but you have provided the way in this life for him to be ministered to us ordinarily. And so we thank you for making that provision for us, for giving us the church, for giving us faithful men who are able to teach us the Word of God in sincerity and truth. Lord, I pray that you would continue to hold them up as they do this noble task of theirs, and that we as the body would esteem them highly and keep the office sacred. Have mercy on us, Lord, for apart from you, we are powerless to do anything. Lord, guard us from arrogant pride, lest we think that we, by our own efforts, have attained to what we have attained to. It is only by the help of your Holy Spirit that we are what we are. By grace, I am what I am, Paul says. And so help us, day by day, and Lord's Day to Lord's Day, to not neglect the means of your grace. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his blood and his righteousness, which is ours as a free gift of grace. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.